The title of this morning's teaching is, How's Your Love Life? Now, I say that almost blushing because what that term has come to mean now is, how's it going in the bedroom, right? I mean, that's kind of what people mean when they say that. But that's not what we're talking about this morning, okay? Not even close. It has nothing to do with physical love. What it has to do with, really, is our love, where our hearts are at towards Jesus Christ. That's what I believe God wants to speak to us today on. And that every time you hear this phrase, sometimes people kind of blow it off and like, yeah, that's not really true or whatever. But you've probably heard this before a number of times. Well, Christianity is not a religion, man. It's a relationship, right? Have you ever heard that before? Well, sometimes you hear that and you go, I don't know about that. But really, when you boil it down, when you look at what Christianity is at its very core, that statement is true. Because, see, even though within Christianity, yes, we have a belief system. Yes, there are things that we choose to do and things we choose not to do. But all of those things, including the belief system, is really something that flows out of our love to Jesus Christ. At least it should. See, I may believe something. I mean, well, I think this is the right way to think on this thing. And then I hear what Jesus has to say. I open his word and I hear him say, well, this is what the truth is. Oh, okay. Then I'll change my mind, Lord. I will believe what you have said because I love you, Lord. I trust you. I know who you are. You're God. And so really, when you look at Christianity, it's all about the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and our relationship with him. And understand is if your relationship with Jesus is wrong, then every other aspect of your life is going to be wrong. That has to be right. And we're going to see today the church of Laodicea, they had it wrong. There were some real problems there at that church. And I believe God wants to speak to us through this church. Now, Laodicea was located about 40 miles east of Ephesus and about 10 miles west of Colossae. It was on the river Lycus. It was a very, very wealthy city. I mean, they were so wealthy that in 60 A.D., there was a huge earthquake that leveled the town. And Rome offered to help. And they said, that's okay, we got it covered. Can you imagine that? Turning down the federal government's help to rebuild a whole city? That's right, we can handle it. They were totally self-sufficient. They were so wealthy, they didn't need anybody's help. We got it. We'll take care of that. And they were also known for these black wool garments that were made there from this glossy black long-haired sheep that was raised there at that town. They had these really long-haired black sheep with this glossy hair, and it was really kind of the envy of the area to have something, a garment that was made from them. And another thing that they were known for was they had a medical school there. At the school of medicine, and within that school, they made this eye salve that actually worked. And it cured a lot of the common ailments of that time in that area. And that eye salve was called Salarium. And, it's hard to find out about what was in it or whatever, but that's what it was, and it was very popular for that. And it's interesting how the Lord will use each of those things to speak to this church about. And he'll kind of draw allusions to each of those things that they were very famous for in correcting them for some problems that they had. So let's go ahead and jump right in here to verse 14, chapter 3 of Revelation. Remember, this is Jesus speaking. He says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And remember, the angel of the church, we saw that word can mean messenger, and it no doubt means the pastor of that church. He's writing to them, and he says to them, he addresses them and refers to himself, first of all, as the Amen. Now, we know the word Amen means so be it. And that's why we say that at the end of a prayer. It's just saying, Lord, these are the things I need, and we pray that it would be so. And Jesus here, in saying that he is the Amen, really speaking about his sovereignty here. Because when Jesus says, so be it, it will be so, right? and And he says that he's a faithful and true witness. As far as a witness goes to God, he was faithful. He was true. He was the perfect, accurate representative of who God is. And he says he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, that has gotten some people kind of chasing their tail on there, because at first glance, they said, well, wait a minute, that kind of sounds like he was created. But that's not what it means. And we know that not just from this verse and the way that the wording is in the Greek, but also in other passages. And you got your finger there in John chapter 1. Turn over there now and let's read the first three verses, and then we'll skip over to verse 14 as well. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, down in verse 14, just to be clear who we're talking about, says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. See, He was in the beginning with God, and He Himself was God and is God. And all things that were made, you see that in verse 3? All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. So if nothing was made that He didn't make, other was made through Him, then He couldn't have been made, right? He had to be part of the eternally existent Godhead. Now, I like the way the New Living Translation words those first three verses. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. So as Jesus addresses the Laodicean church, what He's telling them is that He's the sovereign, accurate representative of God, because He Himself is God. And then He goes to the problem, verses 15 and 16. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Ew. If you're thinking of lunch, you know what you're going to have for lunch after you get out of here? Probably just stop thinking about that, didn't you? But when you read that, you see right away that it is possible to have three different temperature settings on your heart. Three different levels of heat there from the heart. The first thing you see that he mentions is it's cold. It is possible to be cold towards God and towards other people. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, speaking of the last times, in the last days, he says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We see a lot of cold-hearted people today, don't we? And we see people, you know, mothers killing their children. We see people doing things that we just think, man, how hard, how cold does a heart have to be to do these kind of things? And we see that today. But it's also possible to be hot. In Romans 12:11, actually tells us that we should be hot for Him. He says that we should not be lagging in diligence. He says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That word fervent in the Greek is zeo. It's a word that, according to the dictionary, means, quote, to boil with heat, be hot. And that's often used to speak of either anger or love. Like we would use the phrase, oh, he did it in the heat of anger. Or, oh, man, they were in the heat of passion kind of thing. And that's what the Lord is telling us here, that He wants us to be fervent in spirit. He wants to be hot in spirit. He wants us to be hot for Him, passionate for Him. But lukewarm, to be lukewarm is disgusting to Him. I mean, He Himself said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. That's pretty disgusting. See, and understand, cold, you might feel that coldness. You might come to be aware of that deadness. You might realize, man, no, I don't have any relationship with God. And He may be able to get a hold of somebody that's cold and reveal that to them. It'd be a lot easier for somebody that's cold to realize, no, I don't have a relationship with God. You mean He wants to have one with me? somebody that's hot, well, hey, man, that's great, right? But somebody that's lukewarm, well, they're just kind of numb. They're just kind of, you know, beyond feeling kind of thing. They have been lulled to a false sense of security. They've come to that place of saying, well, yeah, you know, I'm saved. I believe in Jesus, but they're not passionate for him. Here's another way of looking at this, another aspect of Jesus saying, I wish you were either cold or hot. Whenever we've been wronged, okay, think of whenever somebody has hurt you, isn't the pain that you experience directly proportional to the amount that you love that person or that you thought they loved you? Haven't you ever said, how could you do this to me? I thought you loved me. And the more you thought they loved you, the more it hurt what they did, right? But if somebody doesn't love you and you know it and you don't love them too much, maybe you just barely know them, they do something to you, you're like, so what? You just say, consider the source. No big deal. It doesn't hurt, right? And if we were totally cold, you know, rejecting him, well then, okay, you know, to hear Jesus say, I wish you were cold or hot. If we're totally cold, well then it would be easier to deal with, a little less pain there. And it's also easier for him to convict us that we need a relationship with him. But if we're hot for him, oh man, there's a cause for rejoicing. But to be lukewarm, to accept him as Lord and Savior, but not be passionate for him, that sickens him. I mean, think about this. It would sicken you. Be just if you found out, if you're married, you found out that your spouse was just tolerating you. Well, you know, I thought I loved you when I married you, you know, but, you know, I don't. But I know it'd be wrong if I divorced you, so I'm just going to stick this out. You know, you're the only game in town, you know, kind of deal, so that's it. It'd be the same thing. It's like, well, there are no other saviors. Nobody else died for my sins. And so you're the only game in town, Jesus. I believe in you. I know you died for my sins, but, you know, I'm kind of stuck with you. Imagine how gross that would be. Imagine how that would make him sick, wouldn't it? You would make somebody want to puke doing that. You know, be having that kind of a thing, understanding what he has done, but not being passionate for him because of what he has done, because of who he is. I really think God wants to speak to us on this thing. And I'm sure that it's hard for any of us to think that I might make God sick to his stomach. I might be that one. But I really think that God wants us to search our hearts and to ask ourselves, could I be one? Could I be one who has some kind of a relationship with God, who has accepted him as Lord and Savior kind of thing, who has come to believe that he is the Savior, but not passionate for him? I think God wants us to search our hearts. Do we have that passion for him that he desires, that he has for us? I mean, think of the passion that he had for us in allowing himself to be spit on. God Almighty, Lord of glory, that we just sang, who created everything, who spoke everything into existence and loved us that much, had that kind of passion for us, that he would come down, become a man, and then allow himself to be mocked and spit on and beaten and then nailed to a cross and die. That's some passion, folks. And for us not to reciprocate, not to have that same kind of love, that's sickening. The root of the problem here is in verse 17. Look at this. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. See, the person that is lukewarm hears this and thinks, and maybe this is you, oh, I could never make God sick. I mean, he's probably pretty pleased with me because he got a pretty good deal when he got me, you know. You know, because I ain't like the pastor. I know about the pastor's past and, you know, kind of thing, you know, and I'm not like some people. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. You know, I'm not that bad. Yeah, sure, I could use a little help with a few sins here and there. But see, that person that's lukewarm, that has that kind of attitude, doesn't understand how much they need Jesus, how much really every breath is dependent upon him. See, to have that kind of idea that you really don't need him that much is so wrong. Ephesians 2:1 tells us, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Each one of us, before we came to Christ, before we put our trust in him, were dead, dying, and going to hell in our sins, in our trespasses. It is only because of what He did for us, of His great passion for us, in dying for us, that we avert hell, that we are saved and expect heaven. None of us deserve heaven. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. See, they had this self-sufficiency. And this self-sufficiency that they had caused them to fail to see their need for Him. They were never really dependent upon the Lord. They couldn't sing with us. You know that song we sing? I'm desperate for you. You know that song? I hope you mean it when you say it. But somebody that is lukewarm, somebody that is self-sufficient, they may lip those words, but it's not from the heart. They don't really have that desperation, knowing that, Lord, God, I need You. I'm desperate. I can't live without You. But that's really the truth. We can't live without Him. We may exist, but we're never really living without Him. And that self-sufficiency from their wealth that they had in like rejecting Rome's help and all that stuff, it came into the church. It came in to their relationship with the Lord. And there was no passion because they didn't see that desperate need. And folks, we need Him not just for salvation, not just the act of getting saved, but we need Him daily as our sustainer, as our keeper, as the one who holds us in His hands, our provider, our comforter. And see, that's another problem. When you have it all, you know, when you're living in affluence, then, hey, I ain't uncomfortable. If I need something, I just go and buy it. I don't need no comforter. And so there's a lot of that that they miss because of that. And these folks were the exact opposite of the church in Smyrna. Remember when we were reading about Smyrna in Revelation 2? How the church in Smyrna, they had been persecuted. And it was hard for them to make a living because the Jews wouldn't let it work for them because they had already determined that, hey, if you were a Christian, then you were going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. So the Jewish community rejected them. And because they wouldn't worship at the pagan temples, although the pagans rejected them, they couldn't get a job at the trade with the trade guilds and all that stuff. So they were starving. And Jesus said in Revelation 2:9, in the first part of it, He says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. See, that was the reality in Smyrna, that they were rich. Now here in Laodicea, they thought they were rich. They had material wealth, but in God's eyes, they were, like we read, they're wretched, they're poor, they're miserable, they're blind, they're naked. In James chapter 2, verse 5, he says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? See, being dependent on others and used to seeing your needs and being confronted with your needs daily and that, man, I don't have what it takes and all that stuff. It's a lot easier for those kind of people to see their spiritual need. They don't have that pride of being self-sufficient. They're willing to admit their need. But a lot of people that have it all, they don't like to admit that they have any kind of need, spiritual or physical. And so it's a lot easier for God to work with them. And the question then comes up with that is like, well, can a materially rich person be rich towards God? The answer is absolutely. You bet. You think about Abraham, think about Job, think about so many people in the Bible that did kind of, we would say, have it all, but they were hot for the Lord. They were passionate for Him. In Luke chapter 12, starting verse 16, Jesus says this. He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, Jesus says that guy is an absolute fool. Somebody that would be far-sighted enough to think ahead for his future. He's not saying that it's wrong to have some money in the savings account. He's not saying it's wrong to have a 401k or, you know, to have some investments here and there. But it's foolish that if you would see that, you know what, it is a good thing to provide for the future, to have something there when I get older, something for in the future, to understand that need, but then to stop there and not go all the way and understand there is a future that is even longer and greater and is more necessary that I store up some treasure there. That is a greater need that I store up treasures there. Somebody is very foolish that will stop just at a 401k, but not invest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said that person is a real fool because they have some farsightedness. They have some kind of, you know, understanding that there is that need to provide for the future. But to stop and not provide eternally, that's just totally, totally foolish. And it's, so we see there it's not only possible, but you're a fool not to be eternally rich. And I think that God really wants us to answer this question here is that and be honest, be very, very honest with yourself, even if it hurts. How much zeal, how much time, how much effort, how much money or whatever do you pursue the world's riches versus how much time, money, effort, money, all that stuff do you pursue riches in the kingdom of God? Be honest. It is so easy for people to fake themselves out in this question. Oh, I love God. Yes, He has my life. Everything. Oh, everything is me. Really? How would it be visible? How could we see it? Oftentimes in marriage counseling, I will have a couple in and the gal will be saying, "He doesn't love me." And the guy's saying, "Yes, I do." "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." "You know, just stop." And then you go, "Okay, wait a minute, buddy. How should she know that you love her?" And a lot of times the guys will say, "Oh, because I go to work and I work real hard and I work a lot for her and the kids." And you know what the gal says? The gals are laughing right now already. They're so, "Oh yeah, you know where I'm going." The gal says, "That doesn't mean anything. You just want to have stuff." You know, it's like they'll always say, "Well, when I met you, you were working. You weren't a bum when I met you. You know, you didn't just start working all of a sudden, crawl out of a bridge and go, 'Oh, I love you. Here, I'm going to go to work for you.'" You know, the thing is, it's real easy for us guys, especially, to fake ourselves out and say, "Oh, yeah, this means I love you because I'm really working my head off." No, man, all you're doing is just you're going to work and you're providing for yourself and your wife, family. And it would be unloving not to provide. God tells us that. But the thing is, how much do we invest in the kingdom of God? How much do we actually do for God? How much do we serve Him? What ministries are we involved in? How are we spreading the truth of what He has told us to do? Like we saw last week, those open doors that He has provided for us. How are we using those open doors? Well, God gives us the solution here in verse 18. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." See, no matter what the problem is, Jesus has the cure. Jesus is the cure. See, they were wealthy. They had lots of gold. Now, that was a place where you could always take the government drafts to, the promissory notes that they issued at that time. You could go and cash them there, right there in Laodicea, because they were so wealthy. They had so much gold. They had so much money. But He says, that doesn't count. You need to buy from me the real riches, the real gold that's refined in the fire, and that you may be really rich. And the white garments, they're famous for their black woolen garments. He said, no, you need white garments. Yeah. And Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, and I think this is a key for us understanding this whole concept of investing in the kingdom of heaven, of having our hearts there and all. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Understand this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you are investing in something, like say if you're investing in stocks, okay, and you, that's your treasure. Boy, you're checking that out. You're in there, right? I mean, your heart is there. You're checking on stocks every day, man. You're turning on the news channel, you know, the place where they always have the ticker tape with the stocks going. Or you're checking the newspaper out every week, every day sometimes. How's your stocks doing? That's where your heart is, because that's where your treasure is. If you invest in the kingdom of God that way, If you say, Lord, I love you, and I am going to pour into your kingdom because I want to see your kingdom grow. I want to see you be blessed. I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, like we're supposed to be praying, right? So I'm going to start with me, Lord. I want to do your will. I'm going to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm going to take those open doors. I'm going to do what you've called me to do because I want your will to be done. And you start investing in that. And I tell you what, your heart follows. Your heart will be right there. You know, and we need to start investing, buying that gold from him. And in the white garments, remember we talked about when we were first studying the book of Revelation, that the best way to interpret the Bible is to let the Bible interpret the Bible. In Revelation 19:8, we find out about white garments. He says, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, those righteous deeds that we do out of love for him, those are those white garments. When we serve him out of love, oh, it's like Jesus sees a white garment there. Oh, you're beautiful. You're beautiful. You love me. You know, this is awesome. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. Much better than the salarium that they were making. He says, no, you need to see what's true. You need to really open your eyes here. Let me open your eyes, really, is what Jesus is saying. And do you understand that as believers, it is possible to start that process of sanctification, to allow God to start working in you and to being conformed into his image and then just stop halfway? Do you understand that happens a lot of the time? Jesus illustrated it in Mark 8, in a real life situation. In verse 22, it says, then he, that's Jesus, came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Every time I read this story, I always think, what was it like to be that blind guy? Jesus is leading by the hand. They get out of town, and the guy's standing there. Okay. And all of a sudden he hears, and oh man, all over the face, you know. So gross, you know. But look up, you know, oh, okay, I can see, but not clearly. I see guys like trees. In other words, they're there, and you can make out shapes, but no features. They kind of look like trees. I can see them walking, I see them moving, but his sight isn't 100% there. And so Jesus touches him again, and this time he's restored and completely whole. Folks, we need to allow Jesus to continue to open our eyes, even if it means a little spit now and then. Okay? And I know that maybe some of you that were offended at the thought that you might make Jesus sick. It's like he spit on me. You know? It's like, hey, man, I believe in him. That should be good enough. I come to church most every Sunday. Isn't that good enough? What's he doing spitting on me? Let's say I make him sick. Folks, understand, when he spit on that guy, just the same thing when he deals with us and it's not comfortable, you feel like he spit on you, it's because he loves you. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. See, whenever he has to deal with us, whenever he has to take us to the woodshed, and there are those times when he will spank us, he'll apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. But it's because he loves us. He cares about us deeply. And he's not willing that we go in a wrong direction and continue in a wrong direction and develop a wrong lifestyle. See, he's not angrily trying to drive us away like we might. We might get in the flesh if somebody hurts us, wrongs us, and we find out they're just feeling kind of like they're stuck with us. We might say, well, get out of here, man. Go ahead. Hit the road, man. I don't want anything to do with you. That's not him. He's lovingly trying to draw us closer to him. He's correcting us because of that love, because he desires that passionate relationship with us. That's why he does what he does, not out of anger, but out of love. He wants that right relationship with us. And he tells them to be zealous. You know, he says, therefore, be zealous and repent. Understand, folks, for them, being zealous is repentance. To somebody, and if there's anybody here that is lukewarm, understand repentance for you then is to be zealous for him. have that burning desire to please Him, that you would love to be with Him. You'd be passionate about the Lord. I like the way the New Living Translation words that last part of that. He says, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Get hot for Jesus, folks. That's what it's all about. It's about Him and what He's done for us. When we consider all that He's done for us, all that He's doing and all He's going to do, it should make us passionate. It should cause us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, just like we ought to do. Now in verse 20, he goes on and says, behold, this is Jesus speaking, remember, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Now, understand who Jesus is talking to. Understand whose heart's door he's knocking on. A lot of times we use this verse when we're talking to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, that needs Jesus. And we'll say, hey, man, look at what Jesus says. He's knocking on the door of your heart. He wants in. And you could use it for that. That's good. But look at the context, though, that we're talking about. He's talking to the church at Laodicea. He's talking to professing believers, people that say, I'm a Christian. But there's no passion there. He's saying, come on, let me in. Let me in. I want to have that right relationship with you. I want to fellowship with you. In James 4:8, we're told, draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. See, if we'll open the door, He says He'll come in and He'll dine with us. And that's an awesome thing. And especially in their day and age. See, eating with somebody, especially then, was a very big deal because it was a chance to get to know somebody and fellowship with them. But it was even more than that. Oftentimes, they had the idea back then was that you were kind of becoming one with that person that you were eating with because you're eating out of the same bowl. And they didn't have spoons and forks and all that. A lot of times they eat with bread and eat with their fingers and all that stuff. So your buddy had his fingers in the serving bowl and, you know, yours and his and all kinds of stuff. And so, you know, you're careful as to who you invited. No, I saw a guy picking his nose. I don't want to eat with him. Yeah. But Jesus said, I'll dine with you. I'll come in and I'll have fellowship with you. I want to get close with you. I want you to be passionate for me like I'm passionate for you. I love you that much. And folks, there's always a reward for right living. Look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. We've seen this before several times now, that we're going to rule and we're going to reign with him. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 20, we'll see in verse 4 where he says, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's an awesome thing when you think about it. He's going to let us rule with him. Wow. In verse 22, he closes this postcard, if you will, to Laodicea with the same statement that he has ended each of the letters to each of the churches with. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. See, it's a letter that is addressed to an entire church, but it has to be acted upon. It has to be received and applied by individuals. Each of us as individuals have to take these things. And I think that it's a good thing, now that we have kind of come to the end of this section of Revelation, that you would go back and read all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. And pray before you read that and ask the Lord, are any of those problems that were in these different seven churches, are any of them in my life? Do I need to repent from any of these kind of things? Because it's very important, folks. The way the NET Bible words verse 22 is a little stronger, and this is closer to really what it is in the original language. It says, the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what God has to say here, folks. We better listen to Him, because there is an eternity that we're going to spend. If there's anybody lukewarm here, folks, you believe, you know that Jesus died for you, but you're not zealous for Him, you're not on fire for Him, one word, repent. If that's you say, you know, hey, man, I'm a Christian, but don't expect me to turn into some kind of fanatic. Repent. I get so grieved, and it's because I really believe that God is grieved. When I see believers, professing Christians, going to a football game or a baseball game, and they get all fanatical there. Man, they, you know, paint their faces. They, you know, have all their, you know, the big foamy fingers, you know, and they act like lunatics. You know, they act like people that just escaped from an asylum once they get in there to that game. You know, and they're all painted up and all this goofy stuff. But yet they come to church, it's like, I ain't going to raise my hands. No. And clap, hey, ain't going to do that. Ain't going to get all fanatical. Yeah, I'm here, that's good enough, ain't it? You know, wow, what's the teaching going on? I ain't going to do none of that stuff here. You know, that's like, where's the passion? Don't you think that God sees everything, right? Don't you think if He looks down and sees us act like idiots at a game and just totally lose it there, but won't raise our hands, won't worship Him, won't really pour our hearts out to Him? Don't you think that makes Him sick? What does that say about our relationship? What does that say about where our hearts are, what our treasure is, who we love the most? Folks, it's been said before, I'll say it again, you know, that if you get on fire for Jesus, people will come just to watch you burn. And understand that the word fan, sports fan, you know, that kind of thing, fan, is just short for fanatic. If we're going to be fanatical about anybody, shouldn't it be about Jesus? After what He's done for us? I've never had a football player die for my sins. Never had a basketball player love me that much to give his life for me. But my Jesus did. Let's stand up and pray.